Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Good morning. Good morning. I am excited. If you have been with us through Matthew, congratulations. You made it through the Gospel of Matthew. And that was just wonderful, especially that last part, the Passion Week. It really impacted me. I know some others. Some have written to me and told me about the impact that they've had. So I'm very pleased with that. And after a brief interlude, if you were with me last week, we went through a quick study on paradox, which is it's one of my favorite subjects. Anyway, so that was an interlude, so I could hopefully get a more ready to start. Where we're going to start today, Colossians. I don't know if it afforded me the time, but anyway, I'm excited to begin this journey with you. I hope you go through it with me. As you know, the weekday classes just follow what I do on Sunday. So as we go through this book, it's only four chapters, it's not long. So if you're out there and you don't listen to the weekday classes, there'll be a great chunk of this that you'll miss. Not that I'm saying you got to listen to me, but if you only listen to Sundays, then I'd say supplement with buy a good commentary on Colossians or read the letter over and over. So this is an exciting. It's going to be a life changing journey. We're going to deliberately go through the book twice. Maybe three times. Now, don't get nervous. I know, right? But the first time we're going to go through it, the reason why I'm going through definitely twice is the first time is more rapid. So the first time we'll go through the whole book in about 2 to 3 weeks. And the reason of that is that, you know, when someone sends you a letter, and that's what these are, these New Testament epistles are letters, you don't just read the first sentence and then hyperanalyze it all week and then pick up the letter and read the second sentence and then hyperanalyze that for another week. And then after about a year, you finish the letter that someone wrote to you. Nobody does that. These are letters. So what you want to know is the letter as a whole. And that's what we're going to do first. We're going to make sure that we understand this letter as a whole. So then when we go back to it and we study it line by line, sometimes word by word, because it's dense with incredible truths, we won't get lost. And that's what you want to know where you are. You know, you can get deep, deep into things and get kind of lost in the weeds. I find it amazing. God communicated his new covenant thoughts in the form of letters. Letters. Paul isn't sitting there saying, man, we got to get a Bible together. Let me start writing some letters to people. Yeah, there's a reason why he's writing a Colossians, and we'll see it. And I went out. I didn't go out. I went to Amazon, which you don't go anywhere. And I bought this paper that looks like old first century paper. And my plan is, so I didn't get to it yet, but I'm going to write out Colossians on this paper. And if you handwrite out, it's only four chapters, it won't take you that long. But I'm going to challenge you to do this too. There's a stack of this paper in the back. Help yourself. Take a few sheets and pretend you're the Apostle Paul. He was in prison, so maybe sit in your basement and pretend you can't get out. Don't get out. You can't leave until you finish the letter. He wrote it with Timothy, so maybe get a friend. You could dictate it. He probably dictated it. It's called an amanuensis, where you have a guy who just you dictate and he writes it down. So if your handwriting's not that great, you could do that too. But I thought that'd be a cool thing to do on any paper. But I put a stack of this back there. I'm going to do it myself. So that's about good enough for now. I have some other stuff we'll get into. But let's get right into this morning's service. And let's pray, open up in prayer. Happy Memorial Day to you all. To those, we have a couple of men here who have served in the armed services. Thank you for your service and sacrifice. And Let's pray for each other and for our nation and for our study today. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for our time to gather together. Thank you that you, through Jesus Christ our Lord, have made us to be the family of Christ, that we are his brothers and sisters and one another in the body of Christ, united to the head. As we will see in this study, Father, that we have everything that we need in Jesus Christ, and to an exceeding amount. And may that truth be conveyed to us, Father, as we study. May this book change our lives in such a way that you would have it, Father. And may we also understand that as we grow in grace and knowledge, in truths that we'll see that are from Christ, His deity, His supremeness, His greatness, and that all authority is in Him, all completeness is in Him. And may that trickle down, Father, into our daily lives. And in those daily lives, there's people out that are in the church who sacrifice. There are people who have sacrificed to teach us, to disciple us, each of us individually. And for those, Father, who have died for the freedom of this nation, the many, many millions who have served and the many millions who have died in war to protect the altar, the mantle of freedom, we are grateful for them, and most of all for the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the greatest soldier who ever lived, who died for us so that we could be free from sin and death. And may those truths, Father, permeate through our lives every day as we live out this life, as we live out just in our ordinary lives, that they may be extraordinary, Father, because we are in Christ. So bless us as we worship you this morning. Thank you for the return of Ron and Karen and bringing us back our hymns. We also pray, Father, for Kathy this week and her surgery. And we ask, Father, that that would be successful. And for all those who are ailing in our church or suffering, some with pain, some with loss, health issues, financial issues, Father, may they know that they are in you complete. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. It is by the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. And great is the Lord, and greatly is he to be praised. Please stand as we sing the doxology. Standing and turn to number 56 in your hymnal. If you're reading out of a hymnal, number 56, great hymn of the faith, "To God Be the Glory," number 56, one of Fanny Crosby's signature hymns. And we benefit from her writing ability, her ability to put words into song, poem to hymns. We love these. And 56, "To God Be the Glory." We'll sing all three verses, and we'll repeat the last line and give him the glory. Great things he hath done on the last time through. Well, that hymn was written in the late 1880s or so, and Dwight Moody took it over to England for an evangelistic crusade in the 1890s, and they sang it over there, and then they lost it. Well, then about 50 or 60 years later, another evangelist had a crusade in England named by the name of Billy Graham, and they were over there, and one of his musical directors, I don't know, Cliff Barrows or George Beverly, they rediscovered it. So they brought it back to the States, and hard to believe they would lose this hymn, but they did. Gilbert and Sullivan didn't like it, so they brought it. Anyway, so they brought it back, and we've been enjoying it ever since. Great hymn. Our next hymn it has a good history, and there's a number of stories about it, but in 1860s, American missionary by the name of E.P. Scott went to India. He had a burden for the Indian people. He went to India, he and his wife, and became a missionary there, and he was there for a few years, and he's at a market stall one time purchasing some goods. He heard a dialect he wasn't familiar with by one of the people there, natives there, and so he inquired, and he was told that they were that was from the Naga tribe up in the mountains, and don't go there. They're very hostile, and you may not live if you go there. Well, he had a burden, so he took up the challenge, and he headed for the hills, and about 10 miles or so into the hills, he was confronted with a group of Naga tribesmen surrounding him and pointing their spears at him. And he was afraid of his life, so he pulled out his violin and closed his eyes and played on the violin our next hymn and sang the words. And that hymn is number 43, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. So he sang the hymn, opened his eyes, and he saw that tears were streaming down the faces of some of the tribesmen. And they communicated that they'd been waiting for somebody to come and tell them about God, about Jesus Christ, about a Savior. So he stayed there for the next 2 years, ministering to them and evangelizing them. And that just goes to show the impact of the Word of God in this time through song. All hail the power of Jesus' name. This is also called the National Anthem of Christendom. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Please stand. We'll sing all four verses. Thank you.
The hymns, especially that final one we sang, is incredibly appropriate for this letter of Colossians. The authority, supremacy of Jesus Christ as God and man, and the gift of Him to us is what this letter really focuses on. And the fact that you are in Christ and He is who He is what propels us to live the life that He desires us to live. And it's a life that is only, it's designed for the human race. Therefore, you know, from the Creator, the Conqueror, the Victor, the one who was a man, this is a man. That this life that is, that flows from what you are in. So there's what you are in, and in that place, out of you flows. So there's an in, a position, and an outward flow. And that outward flow is a response, but it is the life of humanity. There, any other life that anyone's living is false. And essentially sinful. So the main idea, and I would not say that you could just put one main idea on any letter. But I have at least tried to broad brush some bigger idea over this letter. And what I came up with is that anything and everything a human could desire has been given to him in Christ and in abundance. And when I say desire, you know, people say, well, desire sounds like it could lead to sin. Most definitely. But sin is just a wrong way at going at a human desire. And Christ has given us everything. Everything is in Him. So anything and everything that a human could desire has been given to them in Christ in abundance at the moment of salvation. So if you believed, right, in that, the Fanny Crosby hymn has that line that this, you're an incredible, the worst sinner, but who has truly believed has become saved in Christ. And through salvation, through faith, this incredible truth has become true of you, the most common, super common person who's just like everybody else, which is an abundant life that comes from heaven. So you must live it out. I mean, it's a life, right? So if you're given an abundant life, there's one design for it, and it's designed to be lived out. Now, heading up a mountain to evangelize a bunch of tribesmen who were initially ready to kill you is pretty cool. But you don't have to do that. I'm not putting that down by any means. And maybe God has called you to the jungle. If so, write us a letter, you know. But what I mean is, in your home, your life, your work, your marriage, your family, right where you are right now, ordinary life becomes extraordinary. And not because you can do tricks or work miracles. And essentially, it is kind of a miracle. But it's because you love like Christ loves that person who's directly across from you at the dinner table. It's because you love like Christ loves that child who knows nothing but you and your love as their parent. It's that coworker. You know, it's that you do that job. But you do it as unto the Lord in a way that is of a virtue that comes from heaven. You don't you don't need to ascend. You could still be in the mailroom or still digging ditches or whatever, the most menial work. But it's in Christ that you do it. And so what is extraordinary has come into the world in the person of Christ. And that person ascended above all, heaven and earth, as a man, and also, of course, as God. Paul will write in this letter the most amazing poem. We think it's a hymn of Christology, which is really the theology of Christ, in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Now, you live in a world that rejects this view. People are definitely okay with a certain level of goodness, with kindness, right? It's promoted. We're like, Christ, you won't get a lot of people who say Christ is evil, he's awful. You won't hear a lot of that. You will hear that Christ is a good guy. He's a great guy, great prophet, philosopher, doer of good. But all in all, no. Christ is good, he's just not enough. And that's what the Colossians started hearing. And they'd heard it before. But after Christianity had invaded their hills or their valley, then the false views started to flood in. They're the same false views that have been around and still stay around. They just get different names. They get different labels. So you're probably not tempted by someone trying to get you to obey the Sabbath, I'm thinking, unless like you're next door to a Seventh-day Adventist or something. But that mindset of you need to observe certain days to please God or to get in with God or to learn the secrets of God, you need to perform certain rituals in the right way to learn the secrets of God, those lies have always been around. It's just the rituals change. And they're still around. And the overall idea, here's the overall idea. Christ is good, he's just not good enough. That is what's here. And it's all around us. All around us. It's amazing. In our age, the generation that is coming up now has realized that the ways, even the last generation, the older people in the last generation, have realized that this life of, you know, rejecting all authority doesn't work. And so people are actually trying to find a way back to God. This is a current trend in the West. But what they want is things to work. And once they get things working again, and they'll forget God completely. And you know, so it's awesome that people are warming up to God again, but what people need to really understand is that Jesus Christ is not just a better way. He's the only way. He's all authority. And we have to bow to him. And that's what. So when people came to Colossae, boy, you know, like in any place, you're going into a place where there's a lot of paganism. There's a significant Jewish population because Jews have been planted there. 2,000 Jewish families were planted there about somewhere, I'm trying to remember, somewhere in 200 BC-ish. 2,000 families. They'd grown. The population in the area is somewhere around 10,000 to 15,000 Jews. And so there's synagogues in these areas. So there's Jewish thought. It permeates. You hear this. You'll hear it from your neighbors and stuff. So we want to first try and step into Colossae here before we get into the text a little bit. Colossae was a... let's give you the map. So there's Colossae down, if you can see it. Unfortunately, in this, I love the map because I love the, it gives you the feeling that they are in a valley. So, you know, like here where we live in the Willamette Valley, because we're in a valley, the weather has an impact on how we live and their weather also. Right? So to survive there, well, I guess to survive here, you can survive anywhere in modern times because you can basically just call up Amazon and get food. But still, you need a rain jacket here, and that's about. You don't need bug spray for whatever reason. But in Colossae, you know, there's a There's a significant trade in wool and in agriculture. And it's because they live in this beautiful valley. It's called the Lycus Valley. And there's some other places. You may not recognize Hierapolis over here, but here's Colossae kind of down near the end. And here's Laodicea, is only 10 miles away. But, of course, this is first century. So 10 miles, you're not hopping in your car. You know, a lot of people, they live your whole life. You may have never made it to Laodicea. Most people in this place never travel more than 20 miles beyond their own home. And yet, you know, so and then the gospel comes to them. But the trade route here, if you follow that yellow line, goes all the way over here to Ephesus. And I'm sure you're familiar with Ephesus. But it's a major port at the time for trade. So what you're making in Colossae actually gets taken off. It's about 120 miles. To Ephesus and then exported. So the town itself was actually prosperous, but eventually it lost its economic dominance. So one of the things that it did have was wool. Wool, sheep on these mountains grew, but they had an exceptional quality of wool, and the Colossians were famous for a deep red dye. Now, what we'll find out is that in Colossae, the economy tanked. Now, it went down quite a bit. Laodicea grew, and Colossae went down. It's so much so that the Romans put their trading road through Laodicea and skipped Colossae. So it kind of reminds me of like Middle America, like the Rust Belt, when the steel mills moved out, or whatever the car manufacturer, whatever textiles manufacturing left, people were out of work. And so Colossae has been a depressed center by the time Paul writes to them. And so it gives you a feel for the fact that they're just ordinary people. They're ordinary people who are trying to survive. They're ordinary people who are dealing with economic hardship. Trying to raise their families, trying to get their crops to grow, trying to sell their wool, which this wonderful wool, you know, as their poverty increases, they don't get to wear garments made out of this wonderful stuff. They sell it. And other people, like down the road at Laodicea, are wearing beautiful red wool garments. Well, they have no option or no chance to. So, again, the point of this is, once the missionaries come, they're going to run into a guy like this, an AI-generated shepherd from Colossae in the first century, who is a man who knows, he's wise, he knows hardship, he's struggling. And this is where the gospel's going. This, of all the letters that Paul wrote, this is the smallest place of which he wrote to. The most economically depressed, smallest, out-of-the-way place. It used to be, and they've probably got some envy going on because Colossae used to be a bigger place. But Laodicea was built later. Laodicea grew and they went down. So it's kind of like, where's Shampooey? Right? Makes me think of that. If you go to Shampooey, if you go to the state park there in the museum, it shows how Shampooey was destined to become like a Portland, but it flooded multiple times. They even, if you go into the little museum they have there, they've got a mark on the wall to where the water went. And it's way up there, almost to the second floor. And so they scrapped Shampooey, and now it's just trees. Yeah. The same thing happened at Colossae. So you come from, and where do you come from? Well, we'll see this. Where's the Apostle Paul around this time? Well, he's in prison, but when they heard the gospel the first time, Paul's in Ephesus. And Paul has an incredibly large ministry out of Ephesus. And in fact, all of this area was evangelized as Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. And he taught week in, week out, day in, day out in Ephesus. and missionaries came to Colossae and ran into guys like this, and sure enough, they believed. Ron, I want to get back to what you said, that, you know, we think, that group will never believe, right? I already judge them as not being the type who are going to accept the gospel. But the power of the gospel, you never know who it's going to affect. And that's why this, what we'll learn in this letter, this supremacy of Christ that you and I possess, right, should not make us afraid to tell anybody about him. And not imagine that the gospel would have no power. That it will. It always will, in the least expected places. So let's imagine you're in Colossae in 62 A.D. This is it in modern times. See those mountains? You're in this valley, and you're surrounded on either side by mountains. You don't go far from home. Up in those mountains are your sheep. Right? This is modern day. This is Hanaz. I don't know how to pronounce it, but that's where Colossae is. This city doesn't exist anymore. So let's imagine we live here in 62 A.D. We have about 5 years ago, traveling preachers came and taught us about Jesus Christ. They told us he was a Jewish Messiah who died on a Roman cross and rose again, that he paid for the sins of the world, both Jew and Gentile, and through whom was graciously given, anyone who believes in him was graciously given the riches of the kingdom of heaven. Like everything. And many of us believed that gospel. And we began meeting in homes. One of the homes that we met in is owned by a man named Philemon, of which Paul wrote a letter to. Things were going really well. We started to understand who we were. We started to understand who Christ was. Our joy, our thanksgiving, our love, and our community abounded in our Christian community. The cares of our economic status, the fact that Laodicea was a greater city than us, the fact that our money is melting away, all of those cares melted away because we were learning about who we were in Christ. We had the riches and the hope of Christ. And then new teaching moved in. New teachings began to spread through the city and the church. But they weren't really new. They were the old traditions of Jewish and pagan ways. And many of us began to think that all those riches in Christ, well, wait a minute, this is just a new philosophy, isn't it? I mean, is it really true that there are such riches in Christ, that Christ is the God-man, that he died on a cross for the sins of the world as God? Was all this really true, or was it a fairy tale? Well, people came in and said, yeah, it was a fairy tale. It wasn't right. Does it match the old Jewish ways? We're a bunch of Gentiles, shepherds. I don't know the old Jewish ways. Well, the Jews are telling me that Christ is not the Messiah. The Greeks who live around here are telling us, and we're all, you know, Greek-ish, we all live in Greek culture, are telling us that Christ is a good philosopher, but it's not everything. You got to work for what you get, buddy. It doesn't come free like that. And all of this is spreading around. We have a pastor. His name's Epaphras, and he's pulling his hair out. He's trying to make us understand. He refuted the Jewish and pagan ideas as false, but how does Epaphras know? Right? Maybe he's wrong. So Epaphras says, I'm going to leave. Not for good, but I'm going to go find Paul. And I'm going to bring back help from Paul. Well, Epaphras didn't come back. Eventually, I don't know if he eventually, he must have, but all of a sudden, these two guys, who we know from the past, show up in Colossae. Tychicus and Onesimus. Onesimus is a runaway slave. And he shows up with a letter from the Apostle Paul. Well, somebody's got to read it. We're not going to read it one line and then think about that for a week and then another line. Later we'll do that, but initially we're going to read it. So what happens is a crisis. Paul hears from Epaphras. Paul had never been to Colossae. That we know of. He'd never been there. And Paul hears from them that there's a crisis going on. Hears from Epaphras that there's a terrible crisis going on in Colossae. You know, the claim that Christ isn't enough, of course, has been around, but the people there, Colossae, are starting to believe it, and not just them, but it spread to Laodicea and Hierapolis. In all three of these towns, there is churches, or a church at least. We know there's a church at Laodicea. You remember what John the Apostle wrote about them, or Christ, sorry, said about them in Revelation chapter 3. You claim you are rich, and they were. It fits historically beautifully. They became far richer than Colossae. So that's a good point. Your poverty may be a blessing. But the riches in Laodicea caused them to think they have need of nothing. So this false doctrine, Hierapolis, they have a church as well. And so the idea, the false teachers, that Christ is good, he's just not enough. And that's what's spreading. And doesn't it make sense? I mean, I don't know, maybe not to you. If you've been into the Word of God for a long time, you've probably already dealt with these doubts in your heart that Christianity truly was what it said it was, that Christ truly is who he said he is. But I know all believers will struggle with the incredibleness of all of this. And perhaps at times we will continue to struggle with, have I everything in Christ? I mean, if I actually believe that day in and day out, moment by moment, there would not be one complaint that would leave my lips ever. I don't think any of us have lived that out. This common voice, so look at Colossians 2, verse 8. Colossians 2, 8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." All right, this is, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy rather than according to Christ." I mean, Christ is sufficient for all things. You don't need another philosophy. But there's the thought that maybe I do. Maybe Christ is good, but he's not everything. So the truth is that anything and everything that a human could desire has been given to them in Christ, and exceedingly so. Paul will develop this in this short letter. Anything and everything, it's yours. And when people say, well, what about sin? Again, sin is a false way at getting at a human desire. A human desire that God wants to fulfill. And he will. Anything and everything, you have it. Ephesians 3:20, exceeding abundantly beyond anything we could ask or think. That's the depth of the riches of Christ. You have, I have, in my possession, it all. And guess what? This is what's beautiful about Colossae, a declining town with hardworking people who are losing money and losing prestige every day. And yet, if they, by faith, understood who they were, none of that would make any difference to their identity or their purpose or their hope or the meaning of their lives. None of that would mean a thing. Christ is exceedingly so. No, not that yet. So look at the next verse, verse 9. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." We'll find out in this letter that Paul uses the language of the false teachers, their very words that they love, which, by the way, is one of the things that they're teaching. It's a Greek philosophy that matter, bodies, are evil. And Paul is going to say, no, they're not. They're made by God, and they're designed to be used by God. And he uses the bodily, the physical body of Jesus Christ here in a magnificent way. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There you have the mystery of the hypostatic union right there in verse 9. And in him you have been made complete. You have been. You're complete. What does that mean? You lack nothing. And he is the head over all rule and authority. No one is above him. So when if he is complete deity in human form and above all things, and you're in him, well, then all of these philosophies, they're all false. But they, you know, why would anybody believe them? Especially Christians. Are these Christians in Colossae starting to get duped? And they must be. Why would Paul write this if they weren't? If there were zero danger of our souls being tainted or hindered in our walk with Christ by false philosophies, religions, mysticism, we'll see, asceticism, if we're not duped by these things, there's no point in writing them to us. And God would not include them if they weren't a concern. So what happens is that most people don't believe Christ is all in all. Now, you can get people to agree with you about goodness, about freedom, as we celebrate that this weekend, you know, about many things. But they're not willing to go so far as to say Christ is Lord God above all authority, the only Savior. Now, there's going to be few. And it seems to have always been that way. It's unfortunate. But most do not believe in Christ at all. But the funny thing about people is that they don't leave these things alone. If a person says, no, I reject Jesus Christ, but then they don't go on their way with no idea or no concern about any ideology or philosophy or meaning to human life or purpose in life. Everybody, and it's because we have a conscience, we're made in God's image, that everybody comes to some conclusion about, say, for instance, the meaning of life, the meaning of the human. Who are we and what are we designed for? Or are we designed? Everybody comes to a conclusion on this. And generally in our age, and here's where, and this is going to get very interesting as AI is slowly going to take over the internet. It seems to me like it is. That, you know, people are going to use it more. And anyway, that's another story. But as people are going to just hear what they want to hear and say, and that's why Darwinism, which is a ridiculous theory, grew so rapidly and was believed by so many people, is that like, okay, yeah, that makes sense. Do you want to delve into the science of that? No. That sounds like a lot of work. The fact that chimp kind of looks like me, I came from a chimp, that's good enough. And that's what people want, you know, just tell me good enough. And yet the point is that people still need a conclusion. They need something in there in their souls, or they'll remain empty. And the book of Ecclesiastes has a lot to say about this, and that we need something, the human being needs something to tell them that they have concluded rightly on their origin, where they came from, on the meaning of their lives, on what's right and wrong, their morality, and their future. Right, so your origin, your meaning, your morality, and your destiny, every human being comes to some conclusion on that. And for a certain group of people, well, they're going to tell you all about it. And that's what Paul is writing in the Colossians concerning this issue. And what he's going to touch upon is Jewish legalism and rituals, asceticism and mysticism. Now, the Jewish legalism and rituals, these are food laws, festivals, new moons. New moon festivals were actually practiced by the Jews and pagans because of astrology or astronomy. And Sabbaths and circumcision from, and these things are going to be hailed as the means by which man must live. And then asceticism, you need strict rules about what you can eat and drink, what you can touch and what you can't touch, what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and control yourself. And then mysticism is the worship of angels, visions, and some kind of higher spiritual knowledge that you can attain if you're smart enough. And what we'll find in all of these is that for the common man, he's on the outside. And that's what I see so main. The main thing I see in this is that for those who are saying, you need to do this, you need to not do that, you need to know this secret, you need to be able to penetrate the deep secrets of certain things. And for the common man's like that guy in the hill watching sheep. Is he going to be able to probe the depths of Jewish mysticism? He's like, dude, I'm trying to make sure that wolves don't eat my sheep. I don't have time for that. So what happens is that throughout history there are elites, and right now they're either in think tanks or universities or in government, where they're at the top, and they're like, you all will be fulfilled and you all will be happy if you could be like us. But you're going to have to work really hard. And not many make it in. It's like trying to get into an elite university. And so what happens is for the majority of people, they're on the outside, excluded. And you've got to really work at it to get in, to get in the inner room, a seat at the table. And boy, isn't that a great phrase for this, a seat at the table. Because Christ said, Gentiles will sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm inviting them all in. And you see, the elite, what happens here is that through all of this, that Satan and his mastery has created a small group who are not happy, they're not fulfilled, I don't care how much money or things they have, and private jets and all of that, it doesn't matter. But they're not happy or fulfilled. But the rest of the human race gets duped into thinking that, God, if I could just get a seat at their table, then I would be fulfilled and prosperous and really complete. And Christ came into the world and spoke to those people and said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am the Messiah. The kingdom of God is among you. And they said to him, no. Right? We have Jesus before the Sanhedrin, the leadership in Israel. We have Jesus standing before Pilate, the leadership in the area of Rome. And they said no. And Jesus said, all may come. And so this, what is happening in Colossae is these common farmers and shepherds are being told, no, you don't have everything. You're just a dumb shepherd, buddy. You don't have everything. And I'm just a dumb pastor. You're just a dumb whoever you are. and you have it all. You have it all in Christ. Unbelievable, isn't it? That's what this letter is. You have it all in Christ. Look at verse 16, chapter 2. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. There's another key word that the philosophers used. They love this word, substance. Paul knows this. And he's not going to say, all right, let me tell you about all the false doctrines of substance. He's like, I'm just going to shove it right in their face and tell it to you. The substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. That's asceticism and the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? This is what you're submitting to now? These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. And here's the thing about all these philosophies and religions that are telling people you're on the outside, and if you work hard enough, you can get on the inside. They appear wisdom, but they're in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they're of no value against fleshly indulgence, because they're created by the people who are overrun by their own fleshly indulgence. So how could they create something that would be a cure to fleshly indulgence? And in fact, all it does is promote it. Food laws are things that tell you your purity is based on what you eat and drink, and therefore your contact with the physical world. If you knew how to contact yourself with the physical world just right, this would fulfill you. Keeping festivals and Sabbaths is the idea that your acceptance by God is by ritual. Are you accepted by God? Well, then you got to do these ritualistic things. Asceticism is the idea that you have power in your own human will to please God by what you can resist. Mysticism is the idea that you can access God if you are one of the select few. Because the mystics have visions. Do you have visions? All these people would say, no, I don't have visions. I don't want to have visions. I don't have visions. And then they would say, well, sorry, buddy. Maybe you will. You should go up on that mountain a little longer. Maybe you'll have a vision. But until you do, you do not see God. Bummer. As a result, many believers felt in Colossae unsettled, second class. Doesn't this make you feel second class? You're on the outside, dude. Second class, unsettled, confused. Maybe Epaphras was wrong. But then Paul sends them this letter. And this is why Paul writes. His answer, and that's where he starts. So what we just read was in chapter 2, right? The problem, he doesn't start with that in the letter. Paul starts with the supremacy of Jesus Christ and his sufficiency. The God-man has done it all. He's victor of it all. And here's the thing. You, common man, common woman, are in him. So you have it all. It's just a matter of working it out. It's all yours. Do you need more money? Nope. Prestige? Nope. Need to be younger? Nope. Prettier? Handsomer? It'd be nice. Nope. Don't need it. Need a bigger family? Nope. Is it okay if you're alone?
Mm-hmm.
Do you want to be alone? Maybe some more alone time. Yeah. Does any of these things that people say, this is your identity? Right. I was talking to a guy. We're doing some work at Corbin. I was talking with a professor about identity. My research project had a bit to do with the identity of the human being, and he grew up with epilepsy problems, and so he would have unannounced, unprepared seizures often, and it really, especially as a teenager, right? You know, it's like it's just such a hindrance, and you know, he said I would often if someone were to like introduce myself or I get to know somebody, I'd be like, I have to tell them, I'm Garrett, I have epilepsy, you know, or I've got cancer, or I'm this or I'm that, and it's all based upon, you know, many factors that people in the world identify themselves with. My job, my, you know, where, my position in my family, my health, my wealth, whatever. And God, Jesus Christ came into the world in which all the people were, he said, and didn't he tell us in the Sermon on the Mount, don't you dare worry about such things. Does the Father take care of the birds, the grass? He will take care of you. You're more valuable to him. Don't be concerned about that stuff that people say identify them. So how do I identify myself? And Paul will use this phrase over and over in this little letter, and he uses it over and over in all his writings. In him. In. Preposition en or eis in Greek, and then autos, Christ, or auton. It'd be the accusative. So, yeah, this is who I am. And this, you know, they have to be reminded, you are complete in Christ, absolutely. Look at chapter 1, verses 13. Now, I'm going to tell this to that farmer on the hill in front of all his sheep. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 22, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So you've been rescued from darkness. You've been placed in the kingdom of his Son. You've been reconciled to God. You don't need a ritual to get close to God. Christ reconciled you through his blood. Verse 27. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't need to be elite. You are elite. Who has Christ himself dwelling in them? That makes you the holy temple of God, does it not? You are elite. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You have fully received Christ Jesus the Lord. That curious there, his title is God. False teachers, do they have authority over you? Now, I was in the past in that position, a situation where there was an inner room, and I was told, when I say inner room, I just mean an inner group who I was told if I played my cards right, I could get in there, a seat at the table. And as a younger man, whew, I mean, there were privileges in that group. Secrets that you would hear. Things. I mean it. And I made it. I made it in. And I think back and I'm like, why did I want that? It didn't work out that well for me. Because there were other things at that table that you didn't want. You see, when someone says you could get in to the inner group, you don't want to go in there. Because Christ didn't come into the world and say, there's an inner group and I want you to work real hard to get into it. He did the opposite. He said, "Come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for it is easy and it is light." He came with open arms. "All, come to me. Forget that anything that teaches you exclusivity is from the kingdom of darkness." Christ had no exclusion in him at all. At all. That's why he's touching lepers. That's why this is recorded for us in the gospel. That's why he's willing to go to a Gentile's house. That's why he's eating with tax collectors. That's why he's in Zacchaeus' house, the shortest tax collector in history. Right? That's why he's there. He's there eating with them, being with them, because he wasn't exclusive. He has women in his ministry, and that age is unheard of as a rabbi. Why is that? Because he's inclusive, not exclusive. These people in Colossae are being told that you cannot say that you are included in this amazing, amazing life and blessing in which you're saying that you have all things, heaven and earth. Are you crazy? The greatest philosophers never claimed that, nor the greatest Jews. If you want anything like that, you've got to work for it. And I can tell you how, because I am working for it. There are certain rituals you can follow. There are certain foods you can eat and can't eat. I will tell you, and it's going to be hard, buddy. I can imagine how incensed Paul was. Paul must have got his, he dictated the letter. So he would have been like, "We need a letter to Colossae now." And not just there, but Paul knows. He had been in Ephesus for 3 years. He knew this valley. He just never went there personally. He sent people out. It's like his valley. Look at verse 9 and 10, chapter 2. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete." In verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you who were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Asceticism? My sins are forgiven. All of them. And in fact, the law was destroyed, really fulfilled. Because when this set of decrees that was against me, is it not the law of God that I had broken? All of us had broken. That gets nailed to the cross. The fulfiller of the law got nailed to the cross. Therefore, the law got nailed to the cross. Incredible. And then so Paul is going to say, therefore, you need to live this out. But you're living out who you already are. And that's chapter 3. Time-wise, I was going to read some passages there, but I will run out of time too quickly. We'll go through them again and again. Set your mind on the things above. Paul's going to say, now that this is true of you, there's certain things you're dead to. This isn't asceticism. It's, you're dead to immorality, Paul will say. Because your joy is in Christ, not in immoral fleshly indulgence. That's the false way to joy, and it's not joy in the long run, is it? In the end, it's not. In fact, you get a moment of joy for 100 hours of misery. It's the worst investment in the world. It's the costliest investment in the world, is sin. A moment of joy for hours of misery. The cost is too high. Paul says you're dead to that. And then he will continue that Christ is gloriously supreme. And we read many of those passages here. and we'll see them again. So as we conclude and we talk about where we're going to go in this, again, we're going to go through it kind of rapidly over next weeks. So we're just going to take it section by section, more like paragraph by paragraph. And the hope is that when we go back through it a second time, when we're talking about, say, the deity of Christ in the hymn, the great hymn in chapter 1, you'd be like, yeah, I know where I am in this letter. And so you don't get lost. What is it true? And these are questions we're going to answer. What it truly means to be complete in Christ. Like, I can't wait for this. I'm going to learn more and more, and I pray that we all do. Like, what does this mean to be complete in Christ? You know, more so than just being able to define it, but to live it. And through your bones, in your blood, in the very fiber of your heart. How to recognize the teachings that subtly dethrone Christ. What's amazing, just like the devil in the garden, the serpent in the garden, has God really said, you know, these things that get you away from the full authority of Christ in your life are subtle. And they're designed well. And so we've got to see them. So even though we're probably not tempted with Jewish mysticism in our age, there's applications of that, clear ones. We'll see it. The clear applications to modern deceptions. They haven't changed. The label on them have changed, but the method hasn't changed. So we need to be able to recognize and combat modern teachings, that subtly dethrone Christ. And then how to live it out. How to live out that reality in our ordinary lives, making our ordinary lives extraordinary. Now, I just think of life at the dinner table, at home, at work, in the car, with your kids, wherever you are right now, with your friends, with your neighbors, and even with your enemies. This extraordinary life that is in Christ. You don't have to go anywhere to live it. And live it right here, right now. But we've got to understand who Christ is and who we are in Him. What do you possess? What is your identity, truly? What has He changed you into? What have you become in Him? And lastly, how to love, worship, and treasure Christ more deeply than ever before. If you are in Christ, you have everything you could ever want in abundance. The Christian life is therefore not about getting more of Christ. More knowledge of Him, sure, but not more of Him. You already have Him. He's in you and you're in Him. And that's what Paul is going to bring out so beautifully in this letter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be led, introduced to this letter, to have it before us, to be able to study again and again. We thank you, Father, that you have so blessed us with the truth, and that through this truth, anyone, all, are invited to the table at which Christ sits. And there's no other table to sit at. So, Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for all those who know this and have shared it and have witnessed of it to those out there in the world, going all the way back to the Apostle Paul and generation after generation in the church, those who had the courage to speak because they knew who Christ was. And may we have the same. The courage to speak, the courage to disciple. And while I pray that anyone who is listening, if you have not come to believe in Christ as your Savior, I ask that you would please consider Him and as I speak of him, that you would believe upon him. He is the Savior of the world, the one who has died and who has risen again after the third day. He is the one who died for your sins, the only one. He is the only Lord, the only Savior, the only name under heaven by which anyone can be saved. And if you believe upon him, you will be saved too, because it is not exclusive. The love of God is inclusive. And if you believe upon him, you will be saved. We thank you, Father, for all that you do for us through Christ our Lord. And may you bless this time in which we study. In the future, we ask in Christ's name, amen. We'll take our offering. Thank you, Grant. And then we'll close with our final hymn. And happy Memorial Day. I hope that you enjoy a day off tomorrow. The weather looks pretty awesome. So I pray that a blessed day for you all. And let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give as your believer priest, and we give as your believer priest to worship you, and we give in worship of you. Thank you, Father. May you bless this offering to your glory, and that alone. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
As we look forward to our recognition of Memorial Day, I thought it appropriate that we sing a patriotic hymn. So we're going to do so by singing number 807, all the way in the back of our book, number 807, My Country, 'Tis of Thee. My Country, 'Tis of Thee. Samuel Smith took the melody of God Save the King in 1832. He was a seminary student. And he put some other words to it. So we have My Country, 'Tis of Thee. We'll sing all four verses. Please stand.
Thank you. thankful. Father, we are thankful that we enjoy the freedom we have in this country by your grace.
And we're thankful that men and women have died on the battlefields and willing to do that for in defense of our country, for our freedom. Not unlike Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our spiritual freedom, delivering us from the penalty of sin, the power of sin in our lives, and the presence of sin as we look forward to spending eternity in heaven. May these truths be in our mind throughout the day and throughout tomorrow as we acknowledge our soldiers who have died, and throughout the week, may we think on these things and be occupied with the person of Jesus Christ and his preeminence. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.